Now I'd like to say a word about the type of test. I'm not asking anybody to memorize the outline. The outline that I make is rather offhand. It gives a general idea of what's there. You could probably make a better outline. It is simply a help toward organizing the material showing where the main divisions are. I'm not asking anybody to memorize the outline. The principal emphasis will be on the facts and relationships and ideas that we have touched upon during this half semester. And so a good many of the questions may be like this. Discuss Ezekiel 7:24 or something like that. And then that will bring to mind the particular features that we dealt with in connection with that verse or verses related to it during our discussion. There is quite a diversity among students. There are some who write very fast and don't say much. And there are some who write very slow and are excellent in what they do, but don't get over much. And so I have rather fallen into this habit. I try to give enough questions so that the fastest one can keep busy during the whole time of the exam, and that the slower ones will not be particularly penalized for being slow. And so what I'm apt to do is to give enough questions that there may be two or three that finish them all. Maybe all the rest will only get three-fourths of it done, or five-sixths, or all but the last one, whatever. Then I will make two markings. I will add up the points for each question for all the questions that say three-fourths of the class answer. And then I will add up for all the questions. And then if you fall in both categories, we consider each group separately, you see. The questions are not of equal importance, but I assign a certain number of points to each question, and depending on its importance and what I hope you will have in it. So that the result is that if you should skip two questions near the beginning and finish it all, your mark would be quite a bit lower than if you did all except the last two questions, you see. Because if you skip a question, the assumption is you don't know it. Whereas if you don't answer one of the last two, the assumption is that you just didn't get to it. And so the one who does get to it gets a little extra credit, but not as much as if it counted as much as the other questions in the test. Now, that gives you a little idea of the way that I usually give tests in a course of this type. And after you finish at 35 minutes, please immediately return to your seats and give me the paper so we can have 15 minutes to continue after that point. This test will count about one-third of the semester's mark. I'll probably have to make the other two-thirds the final exam, except that if anybody misses turning in many of the papers, that will probably drop his grade a certain amount, depending on how many papers were not turned in. Yes, sir.
I was understanding you last time that you said that you could have an open level.
Oh yes, it will be open level. I'm not asking you to remember what Ezekiel 9:14 is. I'm not asking you that. But I'm expecting you, when you see the verse, if we have discussed it, to know what is important about it or other things related to it. Yes. An unmarked Bible you will certainly all need to have, and I don't care what version it is or what language. Yes? Yes, nothing written in the margin or underlined or anything like that. No marks of yours, we'll say. If somebody else has put, if marks, things are printed in, they may disagree with what we said in class, so they may mislead you rather than to lead you. I'm not asking that you get one that has no explanatory material in it, but I'd rather you didn't use one with a great deal of explanatory material in it. And now we were speaking last time about section D under our discussion of the trip of Ezekiel. D, we called another description of the divine representation. And in that, we noticed the fact that it is three times stated that this is the vision he saw at Chebar, or Kibar, this is the vision he saw there. And once it is stated, these were the faces he saw there. And yet, we have the face of an ox in the first description in chapter 1, and here we have the mention of a chair. And there we have a problem, of course. And anything written in human language, you're going to have problems with. We believe this is God's word, this is infallible, this is true. But we believe that in the course of the ages, there have been errors that have come in the course of copy. Now, in this case, the word shore, which means ox, and the word cherub, which we translate cherub, are so different that it's practically, I would say, almost you can rule out a scribe having made a mistake in copy. Now, of course, it is true that sometimes in copying you get have an idea in your mind and you put something down different than you meant to put. And seeing the word cherubim just ahead, a scribe might have made a mistake and written cherub when he meant to write ox. That's a possibility, but I don't think a great possibility. So it seems to me that we probably have to draw the conclusion that the face of a cherub and the face of an ox describe are two terms that describe the same thing. And since we really have no description anywhere of what a cherub looks like, actually, we know very little about cherubs. They're rarely named in the scripture. I think we can safely say they are not little boys with wings. We can safely say that. But as it is, we are left with uncertainty whether cherub and ox appear identical. Whether they appear identical, or whether there could have been a mistake in the course of copy. I always say that if you take any verse in Scripture, you take one verse of Scripture, and you say to me, is this verse exactly what was in the original Scripture? I say, let's see whether there's any textual evidence of variation in the manuscripts. Let's see whether the ancient translations differ much from what we find here. Let's see if there is evidence of the possibility of an error having crept in. If there is no such evidence, I say the probabilities are extremely great that this represents the exact original scripture. But there is always a very, very slight possibility. Thus, if in this case all our manuscripts say cherub here, they all say ox in the earlier section, so that there's no evidence that either one is in error at all. And yet, there is, in any case, of one verse, a possibility that some error crept in very early days that we have no evidence of. So I say compare Scripture with Scripture. And when you find the same thing said in two verses of Scripture, or two passages of Scripture, the chance of there an error having come in both, of which we have no evidence in manuscript variations, is so small as to be practically non-existent. But we must compare Scripture with Scripture to know what it says. So that's our situation on the cherub and the ox. And then we mentioned capital E, Ezekiel prophesies to the false counselors and Pelatiah dies. And I rushed on a little bit there last time to get to the end of the vision. And we did not pay attention to what he prophesied to them, what he said to them. And what he said was mostly related to a statement that they were making. And I don't think that statement is easy for most of us to understand immediately. They said, this city is a cooking pot and we are the meat. The King James says this city is a cauldron and we are the flesh. And I used to wonder, what does that mean? It's a cauldron and we are the flesh. But if you take it, I think cauldron, I don't know that we use that word anymore except when we read Macbeth, but if you, it doubtless means a large cooking pot. And the meat is put in the pot so it doesn't get burned. it gets changed into what you want, it gets affected, it's not burned. And so this would be a good figure to represent the situation of a Christian going through suffering, going through trouble. You might say you are in the pot. God has the heat under it because he wants to make the meat be as he wants it to be, but it is protected by the pot so that it does not get injured. It gets changed as he wants it to be and not injured. And all of us, if we truly belong to the Lord, have difficulties to go through in life that God allows us to have in order that he may accomplish his good purpose in us. But while this is a good figure for something in the lives of many Christians, Ezekiel says, this does not apply to you people in Jerusalem here, because you're saying Jerusalem with its big walls around it, we are safe in here. We are the good meat. And the enemy can come around outside. They can destroy our fields. We can go through a period of difficulty before they give up and go away. But we are protected. We are safe. We are the meat in the cauldron. And he says, no, that is not true in your case. He says in verse 7, therefore this is what the sovereign Lord says, the bodies you have thrown there are the meat, and this city is the pot, but I will drive you out of it. You fear the sword, and the sword is what I will bring against you. You will fall by the sword. This city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be the meat in it. I will execute judgment on you with the borders of Israel. And so he is taking their statement and turning it against them and saying, this is not true in your case, though it is a figure which can be true in the lives of Christians on various occasions. And that's the principal thing that he deals with here in his the first part of his prophesying to them. And then we read in verse 13, while he was prophesying, Pelatiah son of Benaiah died. And we spoke about that last time, that doubtless God enabled him in his vision to see the fact that Pelatiah did die right at that time. And he enabled him to see that fact as a further proof that when word reached them, perhaps 6 weeks later, because they didn't have any telegram or radio in those days, they would hear Pelatiah died, and they would ask when, and find it was the very time when Ezekiel was having his vision. And that would be a further evidence the vision was from God. And we need proof that our visions are from God, because Satan can give us visions just as well as God can. And Satan tries to lead every Christian astray. And so while I do not deny that God might give any one of us a vision, he might choose to give us a message directly, it is very unlikely, because the devil can just as well give one too. And God wants us to be guided by his word. And ordinarily, now that we have the whole word, he does not reveal himself to us in a direct verbal way. And then I mentioned last time, capital F, selective blessing for the exiles, 11, 14 to 21. And there we find that the people in Jerusalem were saying, these exiles, they are the people that God has allowed to be cast off, taken away prisoners. We are the real people of God who are here in the city, and God is going to protect us. And they were rather looking down on the exile and criticizing them. Jeremiah faced the same problem. And in one of the chapters of Jeremiah, we read how Jeremiah came out to the public square, and he held up two large cans, and one of them was full of good ripe figs, and the other was full of, as the King James says, naughty figs, so naughty they couldn't be eaten. Of course, the old English naughty simply meant bad. And he says to the people, these are the, you people, the bad ones, and these in exile, these are the good ones. Well, of course, that was a general figure given. Didn't mean all the people in Jerusalem were bad by any means, or that all the exiles were good. But the people in Jerusalem were evidently, many of them, taking this attitude toward the exiles. And he said to them, in order to get God's blessing, you don't have to be in a particular place. You don't have to be here where the temple is. You don't have to have these external things. God is a sanctuary for the people in exile. That is, you can know God anywhere in the world. And God is a sanctuary to them. They have just as close access to them as you have, even though you have the external trappings here. You have the temple which God has blessed and where He has revealed Himself. But God can reveal Himself to people in other places. And here, He is defending the exiles against the attitude of these people in Jerusalem who would think themselves better because they hadn't been taken into exile. And He says, I will send you into exile to those of you who are left after the terrible situation of the siege and the destruction. And there's a wonderful statement there in chapter 11, verses 9 following. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. There's a marvelous picture of God's grace coming to individuals and blessing them. Yes? That was chapter 11, verse 19 to 21. It's a marvelous promise which He gives of taking away the heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh to those who turn to Him. Mr. Zook? Very simple. Yes. I would think that primary was probably the people He's speaking to immediately, but that it has applications later on. Yes. It shows the way God is going to bless individuals by letting His Spirit come into them and cleanse them and free them from their guilt. And then, so much for F, selective blessing for the exiles. And then capital G, with the glory, leaves the temple. And we noticed, we didn't mention it last time, but you notice it doubtless in reading this section, how the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. This is a picture of His seeing in His vision this picture of the glory of God moving out of the city and moving over to the hills away from there where it overlooked it but was no longer there. And it was, of course, a picture of the fact that God was going within the next few years to allow Jerusalem to be conquered by the enemy and to be destroyed. That God's glory isn't dependent on any particular place. He may choose to show His glory in a wonderful way in a certain place, but that we have access to God anywhere in the world. He saw this same glory of God over in the exile area by the river there, and now He saw it at Jerusalem, but the picture of it removing God's grace from there shows Him that God can continue and will be to be a sanctuary to them wherever they are, if they are true to Him. And then H returned to Chaldea, as we noticed, the statement is he returned in the vision, and then the vision left him. Vision went up from me, and I told the exiles everything the Lord had shown me. I heard once of someone who was given an anesthetic in order to have a tooth pulled. And according to what I heard, this person who had come from Ireland had a dream in which they went back home and they saw all their old friends and they had a lot of experiences there, a very pleasant experiences lasting for several days. And then they came out from the anesthetic and, oh, they said, give me some more. I'd like to continue with this. But if it is a true story, it illustrates that your mind can go through a great deal in a brief time. Certainly God could do that if He chose. And this section of his visit to Jerusalem begins with the elders of Israel there in front of him. And when it ends, he told the exiles everything the Lord had shown him. So whether he stayed in this sort of trance-like condition for a few minutes or for an hour or for a longer time, it does sound as if they were the same people still there to whom he spoke and told what he had seen in his vision. And then we make a capital, Roman numeral 5, and we call Roman numeral 5 Ezekiel's prophecies in the sixth year of Jehoiakim's captivity. And you'll remember, of course, that this Jehoiakim ends with an N and Jehoiakim with an M. In English, we write one with a K and one with a CH, but in Hebrew, it's exactly the same there. The difference is in the last letter of the two. And we could call, Ezekiel would call this the sixth year of Jehoiakim's captivity. But we would be very tempted call it Ezekiel's prophecies in the sixth year of Zedekiah's reign. We would be tempted to do that. But Ezekiel and the exiles felt that Jehoiakim was their true king. He was in captivity. Zedekiah was only one who was filling in while he was gone. And later on, I guess you notice today, he speaks about the prince. He doesn't call him the king. He calls him the prince, and he was filling in for Jehoiakim, who they were hoping would come back and take his rightful position as king. Yes? Well, in English, it is customary to spell Jehoiakim with a C-H-I-N and to spell his uncle, or his brother, rather, Jehoiakim was the son of Jehoiakim, and it was customary to spell him with a K. But the letter in Hebrew is identical. And so some would say Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin, and that makes it easy for us to distinguish it. But actually, it being the same letter, the important thing is the last letter. One ends in M and one in N. It represents two very different Hebrew words. And so number 5 is Ezekiel's prophecies in the sixth year. And you notice how Ezekiel told us exactly what year each thing happened. The fourth year and the fifth year, and now we have the sixth year. And under this, capital A, the prince and his people, chapter 12. The prince and his people. And the assignment for today, I asked you to list the symbolic actions, and there were really two main ones. The second one, of course, was a brief one. The first one has a number of parts to it. He carried his stuff out, and he took the put it outside there as if he was getting ready to go away. And then he dug a hole through the wall. Now, just what kind of a house he had that he could dig a hole through the wall, we do not know. But there are houses even today that could fairly easily be done. And is the way it's described. He dug a hole through the wall and the people would see him doing it. They'd see him carrying the stuff out and then they'd see him digging that hole through the wall. And then as dust came, they saw him go out through the hole and pick up the stuff and act as if he was going away somewhere. And this is another of these symbolic actions. And we have quite a number of them in the prophets. Methods of getting attention. And the Lord wants us to find methods of getting attention for our message. And anything that truly enables it to reach more people is worth considering, providing it doesn't bring in something that gives a false impression. And we find it's amazing how many people get terribly excited about the little details of the service. And it is, I think, unfortunate because in the Old Testament, the details were very important of the service because they did not know much detail about what Christ would do, what his death would mean, what his sacrifice for us would mean, and so on. And so God gave them all sorts of ceremonies and forms that would suggest great truth about God to their minds, and would suggest the fact that God was going to provide a sacrifice for their sins. And all this looked forward, of course, to the coming of Christ. And so these forms were important there. In the New Testament, you have very little about precise forms of services. There's very, very little in the New Testament in that regard. Because now we see what happened. We have the full picture of it in the New Testament, and we don't need to be reminded by these pictures and symbols of it. We are more familiar with the full facts about it. And therefore, the Lord wants us to use anything that will suggest these great facts to our mind and drive them home to our heart. But in both Old Testament and New Testament days, the important thing wasn't the symbol. The important thing was the reality and the relation of the individual soul to the Lord. Yes?
We have a historical reality here of God acting in history, and it has symbolism.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
What sort of guidelines do you use in the interpretation of what applies only to the existing generation at that point and what is the past or prediction?
Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes the context makes it very clear. In other cases, it makes it difficult to tell. It takes study and thought. I find the best way to be to try to see what you find clear evidence has been already fulfilled. And then when you have predictions that clearly have not yet been fulfilled, they of course must be eschatological. But often, and sometimes of course, we have plural predictions. Like there will be a series of events described. Like it was said on the day of Pentecost, this is that which was predicted by the prophet Joel. There is a series of events predicted, of which you see the first, and there could be others in the series. But a prediction that is often interpreted as pointing to two unrelated different types of things, and that, of course, is not valid. It's not valid to say that a prediction describes one thing, and if that thing has been fulfilled already, and we see it has, we don't look for that to be fulfilled again, though it may be an example to us, that shows us how God deals with people. It may be an illustration, but if it has not yet been fulfilled, we know it is still to be fulfilled. Yes? Yes. Yes. Yes.
Other exile, in other words, the repetition of the illustration of the lesson that God's saying.
You can properly draw illustrative examples, lessons. What that was about was the coming out of the Garden of Eden. That does not prove anything future, but it may be a wonderful illustration for some future thing. Because we can get illustrations anyway. But if we get illustrations from the Scripture, that's all the better. But that was fulfilled. God said, I'll drive you out of the garden. He drove them out of the garden. Now, that's not a prediction to any one of us that he's going to drive us out of some place. But it gives the general principle that if we are disobedient to God, we can expect God to punish us. And it might be by taking away things from us, just like he took away from Adam all the good things of the garden at that time. Well, the symbolic actions then do not fully picture what they symbolize, naturally, but they give some idea of it. And the prophets use these symbolic actions to drive thoughts home to people's minds and to get people's attention so that they would listen and get the truth that he wanted to give. And it is an important thing for us. There are times when the most blunt, direct presentation of truth can be very, very effective. But there are many other times when some sort of a means of getting attention results in getting the truth across much better than a head-on presentation. And in these difficult times when Ezekiel and Jeremiah lived, they used these vivid lessons, illustrations, to attract attention to the idea that they wanted to get across. There are quite a number of commentators who are very insistent that these were only visions. Ezekiel didn't really dig a hole through the wall. He didn't really pick up his stuff to go. He just told people, imagine that I did this. Imagine that I did that. Well, it wouldn't fulfill the purpose, certainly, at all. There is a deeper motive in the minds of these particular interpreters in trying to, some call it spiritualizing. I think it's another misnomer, spiritualize, for taking things as being purely symbolical. There are symbols, but there is reality. And when the prophet performs an act to attract attention, it is not something in his mind. When God is simply giving a message to the prophet, just between the two of them, God may simply give him a vision, as I believe Ezekiel did at various times. But the object lessons were real. And now there are two main symbolic actions here. The first was the fleeing, which has several parts to it. They are quite clear in the account. The second is the eating in fear in verse 18 of chapter 12. That he was to tremble and shake as he ate. And the friends would say, what's the matter with you? And he'd say, I'm illustrating the way the people in Jerusalem are going to be subject to terror and misery when the siege comes. So we have these two. One series of symbolic actions illustrating the fleeing, and then one individual, of course, again, it was a series, you might say, because as he continued through the meal, shaking and seeming so nervous, and it attracted attention. People said, oh, you're not feeling well, are you? Oh, I'm feeling perfectly all right. It's not that. Well, what is it then? Well, I'm thinking of what these people are going to go through when Jerusalem is besieged, when they have practically no food and they're looking forward to the city being destroyed. But then the second question I asked you was to list the predictions. And you might divide the predictions in this chapter into two sections. There were the specific predictions about the prince, and there were the general predictions. Specific predictions are in the first, they're all in four verses. I guess it's only two verses. Five predictions about Zedekiah. Chapter 12, verses 12 to 13. And here there were five specific predictions listed. And it's quite easy to see what they are here. One or two of them might be a little bit difficult to understand exactly what they meant if you didn't know the fulfillment. And of course, if you knew the Bible history, you probably immediately realized how they applied to Zedekiah. If you weren't quite sure, you would immediately know to look in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and see what they tell you about it. And you would find that 2 Chronicles tells you very little about this particular thing. But 2 Kings has a rather full account. And if you didn't know where it'd be, it would be very easy to look in the concordance, of course, and see where Zedekiah is described. And it rather fully tells about the end of Zedekiah's time in Jerusalem. And here we have these five predictions here in chapter 12, verses 12 to 13. The prince among them, he doesn't call it the king, the prince among them, this attitude that he was not their real king. Their real king was in exile. But the prince among them will put his things on his shoulder at dusk and leave, and a hole will be dug in the wall for him to go through. Well, of course, in the history we find that when the gates of the city were being closely guarded by the Chaldean army, and they were preparing to make an attack and try to break their way through the walls or through the gate, that the king, that King Zedekiah saw the thing was hopeless, and they made a hole in the wall at a place where they didn't think there were any Chaldean soldiers near, and he and a number of his men came out there in the middle of the night to try to get away. And so we have him here taking a minimum of materials with him and a few companions, and digging this, opening this place through the wall, an unexpected place, and going through. He will cover his face so that he cannot see the land. I suppose it was dark, it was night, he couldn't see it, and he was trying to disguise himself anyway so that if people did see them, they would not realize that this was the king that was particularly important to catch these refugees. And then the second is he will be unable to escape. And the Lord says, I will spread my net for him, and he will be caught in my snare. And, of course, the Babylonians found what had happened, and they pursued him, and they captured him. And then I will bring him to Babylonia, the land of the Chaldeans. That, of course, we are told in Kings took place. They brought him to there. But he will not see it. And I'm sure Ezekiel's friends there must have said, what's that mean? How's he going to be taken to Babylonia and not see it at all? Are they going to cover up his eyes so he'll never see it? Well, that wouldn't seem to be the natural interpretation. We find in Kings that when they captured him, they took him before Nebuchadnezzar at Riblah in the northern part of the country. And Nebuchadnezzar had his eyes put out. So, and then had him taken off as a prisoner. So he will not see it here was a definite prediction of the particular indignity that Zedekiah would suffer, something that very few kings have ever had to suffer. A few have. The king of Denmark, who introduced Protestantism into Denmark, later became interested in trying to conquer other nations in the area, and was unsuccessful, and he was put in a dungeon and remained there about 20 years before he died. But it's not often that we find that this particular thing was done. Those Assyrian-Babylonian kings were rather cruel, but in the case of Zedekiah, there was a very particular reason for having this animosity toward him. It is discussed in Ezekiel 17. And we find in Ezekiel 17 that there is an account there in verses 11 to 21 of God's wrath against Zedekiah. And we find there in verse 11 of chapter 17, the word of the Lord came to me, say to this rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Say to them, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and carried off her kings and her nobles, bringing them with him to Babylon. Which, of course, is looking back at the history to when Nebuchadnezzar had captured Jerusalem and had taken Jehoiakim, whom they considered their true king, and most of his nobles off into captivity. Then he took a member of the royal family and made a treaty with him, putting him under oath. And this, of course, was Zedekiah, the uncle of the young Jehoiakim. He also carried away the leading men of the land so that the kingdom would be brought low, unable to rise again, surviving only by keeping his treaty. He made a treaty with Zedekiah, that Zedekiah was supposed to be subject to him. But then I think it was more the nobles about him than Zedekiah. But Zedekiah had at least nominally the authority and was held therefore responsible for what he did. And though I think the reading of the history and of the prophets gives me the impression that Zedekiah wanted to do right, but he was not strong enough to stand up against these nobles whom the evil King Jehoiakim, his predecessor, had put into power there, Yes? Yeah. Yes, it would be a particular place that ordinarily you wouldn't expect people to go through.
Was it a gate, was it a dove hole, or that's what I'm a little confused.
Well, I wasn't there myself. I don't know the exact detail. You take the words there and work them out the best you can as to what it says, or if you, there are good books written on the study of the layout of Jerusalem. And, of course, some archaeological work has been done there. And you could probably find evidence to make a pretty good guess as to the precise meaning. But I don't doubt if there's enough evidence to be absolutely sure exactly what the situation was. It's difficult to excavate as much as you would like there because you have all the people living there now. And it's hard to get at things. But it would clearly mean a place where it wasn't expected that he would come. Yes. Yes. Yes, you gather the different statements like that and you try to get an idea of the topography. I haven't worked a great deal in that particular area. Yes? Yeah. No. It was Zedekiah. Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiakim's uncle and said, I will make you king. You must be subject to me. I'm taking away all these leaders from the land. You must be subject to me. You must keep friendly relations with me. You must do what I say, but you can be more or less independent. But then Zedekiah sent representatives to Egypt and asked the Egyptians to come and deliver him from the king of Babylonia. And, of course, any method he could use to get free from this domination would be good if it did not involve being false to promises he had given. And this did, because he had made these promises to him. And so God, in chapter 17, rebukes him for that. He says in verse 15, the king rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt to get horses and a large army. And of course, many of the people were saying, the Egyptians will deliver us from the Babylonians. We'll play one power off against the other, and we will be saved. But Ezekiel says, will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Will he break the treaty and yet escape? Surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, he will die in Babylon, in the land of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised and whose treaty he broke. And we have some copies, which I have read, written in the cuneiform writing in the Babylonian language of treaties which some of these Assyrian and Babylonian kings made with subject nations. And in these treaties, they always make them swear by the gods of their particular country. And they make them take a whole series of very strong oaths as to being faithful to their oaths. And evidently Zedekiah had been made to swear in the name of the Lord and call upon the Lord to punish him terribly if he goes back on these promises he has made. And Ezekiel here says that God is going to punish Zedekiah for this unfaithfulness on his part. And so you can imagine that Nebuchadnezzar felt a very great dislike of Zedekiah because of his breaking his oaths that he would be subject to him, and looking to the Egyptians to deliver him from it. And so when he... After a long siege of Jerusalem, when Zedekiah saw it was hopeless and fled, then when he was captured and brought before Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar decreed this awful fate for him, of having his eyes put out and then being carried off to Babylonia. And so we have these specific predictions made, five predictions made about Zedekiah. Not absolutely clear, perhaps, to those who heard them, but when they heard later exactly what would happen, they would see that these words that he will go to Babylonia, but he won't see it, fit exactly with what had happened. That when he went there, he couldn't see anything. And then he will die in Babylonia. He never was released. While Jehoiakim, on the other hand, his nephew, after more than 20 years in prison in Babylonia, was released and allowed to eat at the king's table and given certain privileges. Yes? It was made in the name of God, yes. What do you think? The text says that he made a promise, that he took an oath. It does not say that it was made in the name of the Lord, but in view of the long creed that we have discovered in recent years, quite a number of them, which the Babylonian and Assyrian kings made with the kings of lands that they conquered but didn't assimilate, but instead allowed to continue as subject kingdom. We know that in their case, that was what was done. And so we, I think, are quite justified in gathering that when he made an oath, the Nebuchadnezzar made him name it in the name of the God of Israel and used the strongest terms that Nebuchadnezzar's experts could devise to swear that as God lives and as he believed in God and so on, he would carry out these promises. And so in chapter 17, he's given this rebuke by the Lord. But I mentioned it back at this other point because it helps us to understand why Nebuchadnezzar would treat him that way. Yes? Yes. That's right, the word my oath is used there. It wasn't just a light promise or anything, it was an oath made in the strongest terms. My oath. And so God is punishing him for his breaking his word that he had given under such solemn terms. Well, then there are the general predictions, which are in this same chapter, and these predictions from verses 15 on predict the captivity, but they predict that while a great number of the people will be killed, there will be those who will be preserved. They predict captivity, they predict preservation, they predict desolation. In verse 20, how the land is going to be desolate. And then in 22 to 25, people are saying, well, this is all going to happen, but not in our time. Like the people in France in the days of Louis XV. Who said, after us the deluge. They said, we're going to continue with our great luxury and everything going wonderfully with us. We know things are impossible. There's going to be a terrible overturning, but it won't happen while we're here. And this is the way the people were talking here. And he says, no, this is coming very soon. And actually, it was within the next 6 or 7 years, of course, that these terrible things happened. So the fulfillment was not delayed. And then in the next chapter, he goes on to rebuke the false prophets. And we had both Jeremiah and Ezekiel had to meet false prophets. It's a remarkable thing how the Bible shows us clearly there were false prophets and there were true prophets. And the true prophet said the most terrible things about the Israelites, a rebellious people, a people of terrible sins, the people who went back on their oaths, the people who were disobedient to God. And yet, those books were preserved by the Israelite people all through these ages and considered as the Word of God. And nothing that was written by the false prophets has been preserved in that way. I don't believe there's any other nation in the face of the earth that has preserved and honored the writings of people who talked about the nation with anything like the condemnation that you find in the Bible of the people of Israel. It's contrary to all nature. You take most any country and you take the old books they've kept and they tell how wonderful people they are and we're the great people on earth and so on. But they do not contain long passages of rebuke and condemnation like these do. And yet the Israelite people have preserved these books because they knew they were God's word. I think that's one of the unique features of the Bible. A very wonderful evidence that God truly spoke to it. But they predict that while a great number of people will be killed, there will be those who will be preserved. They predict captivity. They predict preservation. They predict desolation. In verse 20, how the land is going to be desolate. And then in 22 to 25, people are saying, well, this is all going to happen, but not in our time. Like the people in France in the days of Louis XV. Who said, after us the deluge. They said, we're going to continue with our great luxury and everything going wonderfully with us. We know things are impossible. There's going to be a terrible overturning. But it won't happen while we're here. And this is the way the people were talking here. And he says, no, this is coming very soon. And actually, it was within the next 6 or 7 years, of course, that these terrible things happened. So the fulfillment was not delayed. And then in the next chapter, he goes on to rebuke the false prophets. And we had both Jeremiah and Ezekiel had to meet false prophets. It's a remarkable thing how the Bible shows us clearly there were false prophets and there were true prophets. And the true prophets said the most terrible things about the Israelites, a rebellious people, a people of terrible sins, the people who went back on their oaths, the people who were disobedient to God. And yet, those books were preserved by the Israelite people all through these ages and considered as the Word of God. And nothing that was written by the false prophets has been preserved in that way. I don't believe there's any other nation in the face of the earth that has preserved and honored the writings of people who talked about the nation with anything like the condemnation that you find in the Bible of the people of Israel. It's contrary to all nature. You take most any country and you take the old books they've kept and they tell how wonderful people they are and we're the great people on earth and so on. But they do not contain long passages of rebuke and condemnation like these do. And yet the Israelite people have preserved these books because they knew they were God's word. I think that's one of the unique features of the Bible, a very wonderful evidence that God truly spoke to it.